However, it never occurred to the apostles even to mention these men as saints, much less to make them the objects of divine worship, as is the case today. Mary is also never mentioned by the apostles. The whole practice of veneration of saints is a human invention of a much later date. The Apostle Paul censures those who take pleasure in worshipping angels, meaning by angels all spirits residing with God, or what you designate as saints. No Holy Spirit created by God possesses anything whatsoever in its own right. Therefore the Spirit cannot of its own accord give anything to mankind. Everything comes from God. Hence, let all glory be to God alone. This also is the reason why God's good spirits, when they manifest themselves to you, invariably decline your thanks. Whenever you try to thank them, you receive the reply, "Thank God." In the Catholic Church you have a sacrament that you call last rites, known today as anointing of the sick, eds. The early Christians also had the practice of anointing the sick with oil, but its significance was quite different from that which you now attach to the last rites. You anoint the sick only in cases of life-threatening illness and do so primarily to secure forgiveness of the patient's sins, and, only incidentally, an alleviation of his sickness. Among the early Christians, however, the anointing of the sick was for physical healing. Its effectiveness was dependent upon the patient's eradication of sin from his heart. In the epistle of the Apostle James you read, "If one of you is sick, let him send for the elders of the congregation, let them pray over him, after anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Their prayers, offered in faith, will bring aid to the sick person, and the Lord will help him up. If he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. Confess to one another the wrongs that you have done and pray for one another, that you may be healed. A righteous person's fervent prayer has great power." James 5:1416. The elders, as they were called, of the early Christian congregations were men who stood high in God's favor and were endowed with the power of healing, as their visits to the sick were among their most important duties. By anointing the patients with oil, they transmitted their healing power to them in prayer. Through prayer, one comes into closer communion with God, who is the source of all healing, and the more sincere the communion, the greater is the power derived from this source by the supplicant. 388. Greater than from the healings performed by Christ, you know that certain sickness is a punishment for sins, particularly for sins against the love of one's fellow man. Thus, Christ repeatedly warned those whom he had healed, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing befall you." It was necessary first of all to remove the sin that was the cause of the disease. This was done by the patient's confessing the faults he had committed to those against whom he had committed them. He would, therefore, where possible, ask any person whom he had wronged to come to his sick bed, where a reconciliation would take place. It is for this reason that the Apostle James admonishes, "Confess therefore your sins to one another, that you may be healed." They were not directed to confess their sins to anyone indiscriminately, or to a priest, but to those against whom they had sinned. After the reconciliation with the injured party had taken place, God forgave the sin and the patient's sickness left him by virtue of the elder's healing power, transmitted to the patient, as has been said, through anointment and prayer. The words of the apostle describe the noblest form of healing offered to man. It was a healing of the patient's body and soul. What has become of this anointment and healing of the sick today? According to your doctrine, the oil used must be consecrated by a bishop and may be applied only by a priest ordained by a bishop, who must recite a prescribed prayer while administering the last rites. This, you believe, will bring about forgiveness of the sick person's sins. You go so far as to administer the last rites to a person who has lost consciousness, in the belief that even though he is in that condition, the rites will effect forgiveness. Common sense should tell you that the anointing of an unconscious person cannot affect the state of his soul. Among the early Christians also it was not the anointing that brought about the forgiveness of sin, rather, the preceding forgiveness removed the obstacle and thus paved the way to healing, allowing the oil to exert its healing properties upon the patient. inasmuch as in the rites practiced today all of the prerequisites that existed in the early Christian congregations are generally lacking, the so-called last rites are a purely external ceremony, of no inward effect whatever. F. Early Christendom also had no ordination of priests. The word priest is derived from the Greek word presbyter used by the early church, which means elder. However, it does not refer to age in years, but to maturity in the cause of God. To them were applicable the words from the Wisdom of Solomon, "For honor is not measured in length of time, nor by number of years. But insight is the true gray hair of man, and a spotless life is true old age." Wisdom 4:8-9. Hence, the presbyters of the early 389 Christian church were not selected for their office by mortals, since these are unable to judge the worthiness of their fellow men. They were appointed at the Christians' gatherings for divine worship though communication from God's spirits, who designated them as those chosen by God for his purposes. They were then solemnly acknowledged, amid the laying on of hands, by the members of their Christian congregations as invested with their office by virtue of God's wish. Whereof did their duties consist? Did they possess greater spiritual authority than other Christians? Did they possess spiritual authority that they exercised over their fellow Christians, making the latter dependent upon them in their relations toward God and for the attainment of salvation? By no means. There was no priesthood then such as you have today. In those times there were no priests endowed with special spiritual powers that they alone could exercise. There were no priests to administer so-called sacraments, to forgive sins, or to dispense other forms of spiritual grace. There were no bishops by whom others were ordained as priests and invested with spiritual authority. The office of an elder or presbyter involved duties of quite another nature. Wherever people join together and assemble for a given purpose, there must be a leader to maintain order and to see to it that all formalities are carried out as required to achieve the end in view. This was true also among the early Christians. They met for the purpose of worshipping God, of holding the communion service, and of mutual upliftment and strengthening in the faith. Someone was needed to make the arrangements, to prepare the quarters, to fix the hours, to lead the whole assembly, and to see to it that all things were done in the best of order and harmony, for God is a God of order throughout all creation. Just as he has appointed guides and leaders in the spirit world to supervise the execution of his ordinances, so it is his will that there should be leaders on earth in congregations seeking their salvation, who arrange everything in such a manner that the faithful may derive the greatest possible spiritual benefit. This was the duty of the presbyters. First they attended to the practical details, determining at which house the meetings for divine service were to be held, seeing to it that the premises were suitably arranged and provided with whatever might be needed, fixing the time of the meetings and, in general, looking after all requirements. However, they had even more important duties to perform with regard to the spiritual life of the congregation. During the divine services, many important directions concerning the spiritual progress of the faithful 390 were given by the attendant spirits, and it was the presbyter's task to see to it that these directions and assignments were carried out promptly and conscientiously. Inasmuch as true religion is one of service to one's neighbor, the early Christians placed great value in the assistance given to the truly needy of the congregation, and it was the presbyter who was in constant touch with the families of his congregation and who consulted with them about all their troubles of body and soul. He was everyone's best friend. Everyone had unlimited confidence in him because he had been designated by God's spirit messengers as the one who was to share their sorrows and joys and to whom they could confide everything. In consequence of his selection by the spirit world, he also possessed the divine gift of always giving them the best of advice and assistance. He found out who needed help, visited the sick and the lonely, the widows and orphans, and saw to it that they received the help they needed from the other Christian families. It was the custom of the early Christians to bring to the meetings numerous gifts of the most varied nature and to entrust them to the elder in order that he might distribute them among the needy. Since the elder also possessed the power of healing and was of great help to the sick, It naturally followed that he won the love and affection of his fellow Christians also on purely human grounds by virtue of his activities. Moreover, because of their great confidence in him, the members of the congregation confided their spiritual troubles to him, frequently also confessing their sins to him and asking for advice. He on his part would uplift, console, and encourage them, pray with them, and be in every way a spiritual guide and a true shepherd to all. The early Christian congregations were composed of groups of neighbors and formed by a given number of families living within a certain radius. They could not be very large, since otherwise the limited space of a private house would not have accommodated them for their meetings. For this reason, the number of congregations in a large town or a populous district was often quite considerable, each congregation having its own presbyter. Now it often happened that one congregation was composed primarily of well-to-do families, while another might consist almost entirely of the needy. Since the well-to-do families were eager to do as much good as possible with their wealth and did not always have the opportunity for this in their own congregation, it soon became necessary to establish ties among the separate congregations by selecting someone to keep in touch with all the presbyters of the district. It was that person's task to find out from the presbyters the number of those in need of assistance and what help was available. In this way, a system of giving and helping was inaugurated, for the presbyters kept an accurate record both of the numbers of the poor and of the means available for aid in their respective congregations. The person who took charge of the exchange and distribution of supplies and relief for the congregations of an entire district was called episcopos, the word from which your modern word bishop is derived. It means supervisor. He had no dealings with the members of the individual congregations. His duty was to meet with the presbyters of his district, to discuss and organize cooperative efforts in providing Christian aid, and to forward supplies to the various presbyters for final distribution. It was only natural that the presbyters and the episcopos, or bishop, should also discuss other important questions relating to their caring for the souls of their parishioners during such conferences. Like the presbyters, the bishop was not elected by mortals, but was appointed by pronouncement from the spirits of God. His influence on life in the Christian congregations was naturally very great, but it was an influence that rested upon the worth of his character and his exemplary conduct. For this reason, his opinion was sought on all matters of importance. In all questions affecting the whole of the Christian community, the spirit world referred the presbyters to the bishop of their district, who was instructed by God's Spirit as to what he should do. However, you mortals are prone to abuse any influence you may acquire over your fellow men, and the Christian congregations were later no exception to this rule. In the course of time, God's spirits were banished from the Christian church, and presbyters and bishops were no longer appointed by the spirit world, but by persons of influence. Lust for power and other human vices made their appearance, for where God's spirits are absent, other spirits, concerned not with man's salvation but with his perdition, are at work. Goodness governs through freedom, evil through compulsion. The original church, in which God's spirits wielded the scepter, was a church of freedom for God's children. The later church, which banished God's spirits, became, under the influence of the powers of evil, a church of spiritual slavery in which the leaders assumed an authority that clashed with the will of God and by virtue of this authority blocked the direct path to God for the faithful. This situation has remained in the Catholic Church until today. The Catholics are bound to the robes of the priesthood, for without calling upon that priesthood there can be, according to the doctrine of that church, no forgiveness of sins, no presence of the Spirit of God, no Lord's Supper, no anointing of the sick, and no legitimate marriage. Marriage has also been classified as a sacrament by your church, but I need not speak further on the subject of marriage after what I have already told you. If Christ were to come back to earth today, he would again be forced to exclaim, "I pity the people." If the Christian churches of today are to become once more the bearers of the true teachings of Christ, they must return to the divine service observed by the early Christian church. There is, of course, no hope that a return to the Christianity of Christ will be initiated by the leaders of today's Christian churches. It must be started by the people. The people, who have been burdened with so many man-made rules in the name of religion, must learn anew to seek God and to do His will in the same manner as the early Christians, under the guidance of God's spirits, for the sentence that the original Christian church took as a guiding principle holds true to the present day. Conclusion. We tend to reject anything that conflicts with our traditions. This is a part of human nature. Habit is the strongest of all forces in the life of the individual as in that of the people. That is why we cling so closely to the customs and habits handed down to us by our parents and observed from childhood on. This is particularly true of anything related to the religion of our parents. What a child's father and mother hold up to it as sacred and divine, what they practiced as a religious duty and imprinted as such on the child's heart, is difficult to eradicate completely. Even though most of us do not actually conduct ourselves in accordance with our early teachings, we continue to regard them as something to be held in reverence, as something before which we stand in awe and which we are not ready, outwardly at least, to discard completely. We still feel that our own funeral should be conducted in the traditional way of our fathers, even if we have led lives not consistent with their faith, holding that we owe that much at least to family and religious tradition. We are all so strongly colored by the religious opinions and feelings of our parental home and of our fellow believers, that something of the dye remains, no matter how often we may have bathed in the waters of an irreligious daily life. This force of habit is the greatest enemy of truth in all fields and particularly in that of religion, not only discouraging people from seeking the truth by their own efforts, but driving them instinctively to reject without further investigation anything that may conflict with their previous ideas. For this there is only one remedy, it is a personal experiencing of the truth. My own experience with respect to the truths related in this book was not very different. My religion had taught me that there is a God and a spirit world, and of this much I was convinced, but the fact that communication perceptible to the human senses could be established with that spirit world conflicted with the doctrine of my church, and I therefore regarded any such idea as folly. Consequently, when I was called upon one day to investigate what were allegedly spirit messages, I was inwardly convinced that I would easily be able to expose the whole matter as a fraud. Of course, I realized that any such investigation could be conclusive only if conducted on the same scientific principles as those that must be applied in all fields if the truth is to be discovered. These are the laws of cause and effect, which are generally valid and admit of no exception. An effect without a corresponding cause is unthinkable in any field. Thus, wherever thoughts are uttered clearly and distinctly, there must be a bearer of these thoughts, a thinking I. If a human being utters thoughts that are and always have been unfamiliar to him, if he speaks and writes in foreign languages whose very sound he has never before heard, then it cannot be that person's own I that is the cause of the effect produced. This is all the more true if the speaking or writing are done during a state of utter unconsciousness, it being contrary to all reason to believe that a person in that condition can speak rationally for hours on the most difficult subjects and answer and discuss all questions and side issues in an intelligent manner. Still less would an unconscious person be able to speak and to write in a language he had never heard or studied. In the case of this kind, we cannot accept the eye of the person in question as the bearer of such messages and are driven to assume the presence of some other thinking entity that employs the unconscious person's body as an instrument for speech and writing. This conclusion is inescapable, even if we apply the principles of the exact sciences. Furthermore, these thinking entities, invisible to our eyes, assure us again and again that they are discarnate spirits. And if they explain to us the laws enabling them to communicate with mankind, we have the means of testing the truth of their statements. We need only to fulfill the conditions that are, according to the spirit world, required for them to communicate with us. If it then develops that, subject to the observance of the said conditions, communication with the spirits actually does occur, and, what is more, everywhere and in every case, then spirit communication is as undeniable as the fact that by the observance of the laws of radio transmission we can receive radio messages from points at a far distance from us. The validity of the laws is the same in both instances. The laws governing transmission by radio were not created today. They are as old as the universe, but they have been discovered only recently. So, too, the laws governing communication between the spirit world and mankind have always existed. They are not even a recent discovery, but people of every country and of every age have known these laws and used them for communicating with the beyond. My own experiences in this field, and the experiences of a thousand others, among whom were numerous scientific investigators, are not illusions, hallucinations or similar deceptions of the senses. They are purely objective events. I was in full possession of my senses while observing and testing the things I witnessed. I have no mediumistic gifts, being neither clairvoyant, clairaudient, nor a sensitive in any way. I know nothing of trance states in myself. Blessed with good health and steady nerves, I observed these things at the age of 50, after 25 years of service as a Catholic priest had familiarized me with the highs and lows of human life. I had seen innumerable cases of hysteria, extreme nervousness, insanity, epilepsy, and similar mental conditions in the daily discharge of my clerical duties, but what I saw in connection with spirit communication as related in this book was something utterly different. It did not bear even the remotest resemblance to abnormal occurrences in the domain of the psyche. The reflection that I had everything at stake was in itself enough to compel me to conduct my observations with the utmost seriousness and conscientiousness. As a clergyman, I held a position that relieved me of all worldly care for the rest of my life, and obviously no one surrenders such a position to face the world without a means of support except for reasons of the weightiest kind. But surrender it I must, if the things that I had learned through what I took to be communication with the spirit world should prove to be true, for these were in conflict with the doctrines that I, as a Catholic priest, was called upon to preach to my fellow Catholics, and to apply in ministering to their souls. If the messages brought to me by the spirit world were based upon the truth, I would have to relinquish my position as a Catholic clergyman. There is one more thing I wish to say to the reader of this book, in answer to the question of whether it is imperative that everyone should strive to enter into communication with God's spirit world in the manner described in this book. The answer is no. For whoever believes in God and trusts in Him, whoever obeys God's will according to the best of his knowledge, will reach God. This end can be achieved without a perceptible communication with God's spirit world. However, anyone who harbors doubt as to God's existence, who wishes to obtain clarity about whether or not the doctrines of his religion are true or false, who seeks enlightenment about the great questions involving the here and the hereafter can learn the truth only in one way, communication with the good spirit world. To arrive at a firm conviction regarding his relationship to God and the hereafter is the duty of every human being, according to the words of the Apostle Paul. You may come to your own conclusions in your own way. When you have your own convictions, hold on to them before God, for anything that is done without a firm conviction of its lawfulness is a sin. For the sincere truth seeker, truth is the treasure of which Christ says in a parable, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure buried in a field, which someone found, and buried again, and, rejoicing in his find, went home and sold everything that he had, and bought that field."